Well, we are at the very end of John chapter 11, and we're about to experience a really amazing shift. The whole gospel is about to change. The focus of the gospel is going to change. Next week when we gather together, we're going to read that the time of the Passover was at hand. That's the Passover where Jesus will die. That's the Passover that he'll ride into Jerusalem just prior to. John chapter 12 is going to begin with Mary anointing Jesus in a profound gratitude for the fact that he rose her brother from the grave. Things are about to turn and become extremely poignant. We're going to enter into the final week of our Lord. Now, it's a long passage. The Apostle John had read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he didn't start writing his gospel until many years later, decades later. And he was looking at those other gospels, and he was seeing the things that were missing, especially the things that Jesus taught the disciples just before his crucifixion. And many of those things are what we're going to find in chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Amazing things. So we've got a lot left to do in John, but all of it is going to be confined, really, to the last week of Jesus' life. And so it's a big turning point coming up ahead. Thank you for that reading. We're at the end of John 11 now. John 11 has been a series of meetings. Jesus first met with his disciples, then he met with Martha, then he met with Mary, then he met with the dead man that he rose from the dead, and now the council is gathering together to meet to decide Jesus' fate. So we're at the very end of this now, and we began looking at that meeting of the Sanhedrin last time, and we saw as we were studying it, inside the walls, you know, we're getting a picture inside the walls of that meeting. Where do you think we got that picture from? Like, how did John find out about what happened at that meeting? Any ideas? Probably through Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, who reported it to them, you know, what had been said. But we saw last time that they were worried that if this Jesus, if he's allowed to continue, three terrible, catastrophic things are going to happen. Number one, everybody's going to believe in him. And what they meant by that is we're going to lose our authority. They're going to not believe in us. And then he said we're going to lose our topos, our place. And that was a reference to their place of worship, the temple. And then they said we're going to lose our ethnos. We're going to lose our nation. And that was a reference to the semi-autonomous nation that they were able to govern even though they were under the Roman Empire. So this is all about self-interest. Now we come, Caiaphas is the one presiding. We talked about how this council was made up of 71 people, and Caiaphas was presiding as the high priest that year. Now that phrase is important. We'll see later as we move on. John uses it three times. He uses the far demonstrative pronoun. This is the near demonstrative pronoun. That is the far demonstrative pronoun. He uses it with reference to the high priest, and it's very weird that he would do it, which has led theologians to say there's probably some real significance to this, and I think there is, and it's actually pretty amazing. So we end up in verse 49. Here's what happens. After this declaration, everyone will believe in him. We're going to lose our place. We're going to lose our temple. We're going to lose our nation, our ability to govern ourselves. One of them, Caiaphas, who is the high priest, notice it, he was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish." Now, a number of important questions arise out of this passage that we have to think about this morning. First of all, there's the question of Caiaphas himself. How did he come to be the high priest that year? According to the law, the high priest was appointed by God through the people. He was one of the priests of the people. But we also know at that time that the high priest had to be approved by Rome. So there's a cooperation between Rome and Israel in their government. So we're going to look at that briefly. We know that nobody could be the high priest without Rome saying that it was okay and approving that person. And so we find out from Josephus that Caiaphas received the office of priesthood from the Romans in A.D. 18. Second question that we have is the question of this prophecy. If Caiaphas is the guy who is actively trying to find a way to kill Jesus, how could God speak through him? You know, how could God speak? Because prophecy, let's be very clear about this. When somebody prophesies, God is speaking. That's why there are no prophets today. Anybody who speaks forth for God today better be quoting scripture. This book has been completed. It's been sealed. Everything God wants to communicate to us has been communicated. A prophet, some people say, oh no, I'm a prophet. I teach the Bible. No, that's not what a prophet was. A prophet literally spoke for God things that had not been revealed in scripture. The things that they said became scripture. Nobody does that today. We can't add to this book or take away from it. And the Bible says that if we add to it, God will add the plagues found in the book of Revelation to us. That doesn't sound like any fun at all. So, what's the deal with this prophecy thing? Like, how is he speaking for God if he is obviously trying to kill Jesus, and that's against the plan of God? I mean, because Jesus is a righteous man, but ultimately, it's God who is going to offer up his son for the world. So there's a question there. There's also the question of the extent of the prophecy. Is it only dealing with the nation of Israel? One man should die rather than the nation should perish? Or is it bigger than that? Are the Gentiles in view? Now, that would have been an alien idea to the Jews of the time. The idea that God was coming. Now, God's talked about it all the time in Scripture, but for some reason, the Jewish people did not see that. That God had a reach that was going to extend to the whole world. So what is this children of God who are scattered throughout the world a part of the prophecy all about? We'll have to take a look at that. Now, Jesus hinted to something about this gathering in the passage we already studied in John chapter 10, when he said, I am the good shepherd. This is John 10, 14 and following. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. But then he said this, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I want to point out something here. They're called sheep before they're in the fold. They're called sheep before they're in the fold. We go out there, we preach the gospel, and you know what? Those people who light up, those are the people that the Father has given to the Son. We studied this in John chapter 6. There's a very beautiful picture here, and we're going to see it again today as well, with these children of God who are gathered in from all the world. They're children of God before they're gathered in. What I'm saying is, before I was even born, God knew me. Before you were even born, God knew you. And those who he foreknew, he predestined. And those who he predestined, he justified. And those who he justified, he called. And those who he called, he glorified. All past tense words. My glorification is just as true with me as my calling was, as God knowing me was. This is all about the wonder of God and the extent of his love for his people. So, Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not in this fold, and I must bring them in, and they will listen to my voice so that there will be one flock, one shepherd. There's a gathering that's going to take place. God is gathering together his people for a world party that is going to last 1,000 years. And when that 1,000 years is over, we step into it. It won't be many days. It will be just one day, the eternal day. And that is something that is so mystical, that is so hidden in the depths of who God is, that I think there are 8 verses in the entire Bible that explain what eternity is all about. Most of the verses that we have are about the millennial kingdom on the earth. What is that time like after? I don't know, but I know I'm going to be there. Do you know why? I believe I'm taking God at his word. He tells me I'm going to be with him forever. I believe that. I hope you do too. Now, the high priest's office was something of a syndicate, Casa Nostra. You know, this was a mob kind of thing happening over here, you know. They had this thing going with the temple where they were making money hand over fist, and any way that they could. And what they did was they disguised it as a convenience to the people. As you know, the people would come up for these festivals. And at these festivals, animals would have to be sacrificed. If you were poor, it would be pigeons. If you, you know, had substantial means, it would be an animal, a beautiful animal, no spot, no blemish. So you had to get, you either had to find this perfect animal and travel with this animal from where you lived, which could be hundreds of miles, or, as a convenience, we'll sell it to you when you get to the temple. Now, we're going to sell it to you when you get to the temple, and oh, by the way, you can't use that other money. That money that you use is unclean. You got to exchange it into temple money. And when you exchange it into temple money, then you can use the temple money that came at a pretty poor exchange rate. You can use the temple money to buy the birds or to buy the sheep that you're going to sacrifice. And you know who was getting a lot of this money? That corruption was coming in to the high priest's family, mostly. So there was like this mob thing happening. And Jesus knew that it was corrupt. Jesus knew that it wasn't true. It wasn't pure. And so Jesus cleansed the temple, as we know famously, twice. He did this once at the beginning of his ministry. We studied that in John chapter 2. And then once at the end of his ministry, all the synoptics talk about him cleansing the temple in the last week of his ministry. The first one, John chapter 2, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. Well, now we know why. They had to change the money into the temple money to buy the animals as a convenience to not have to travel with those animals for the sacrifice. And by the way, if you had a really beautiful animal and it was valuable, and it could get hurt, it could get injured on the way. So it just made a lot of sense. And this was an opportunity. All of this tourism meant money, meant dollars. And we'll talk next time about how many people were flooding into Jerusalem at this time. But here's Jesus. He sees this in the temple, the outer courts of the temple. He sees all of this. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers. And he overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away and do not make my father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume you. So this first cleansing of the temple shows Jesus opposing the commercialization of worship in the temple. They weren't giving those people a fair exchange rate. If the money was too dirty to buy the sheep, well, how come it wasn't too dirty to exchange into other money? The hypocrisy was everywhere. So Jesus is angry. The second cleansing of the temple is recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. I'll read from Matthew's, Matthew 21. Notice Matthew 21 is near the end of the Gospel, just before the crucifixion of Jesus. Matthew 21, 12 and following. And Jesus entered the temple, drove out those who sold and bought in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. They were doing these things, exchanging this money and selling these things in the court of the Gentiles, which was the only part of the temple that a Gentile could go if he wanted to meet God. And so here's a Gentile praying to God. He's a God-fearer, seeking God. And what does he hear? Ting, 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 ting. And Jesus says, my Father's house is a house of prayer for all the nations, Gentiles too. So this caused a problem between Jesus and the leaders of the people. The first cleansing caught people by surprise. The second cleansing, which occurred 3 years later, would lead to, it was one of the immediate causes of his death. As we know, it was the custom of the Jewish people, in accordance with Exodus 12 and Deuteronomy 16, to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, if it was at all possible for them to do so. The Passover was a reminder to them of God's grace, you know, passing over the houses that had applied the blood, picture of our Lord, passing over those of us who have applied the blood to our lives, the blood that Jesus sacrificed for us. It was a picture of God's grace delivering them from bondage. The temple courts in view here was that large courtyard, as I said, that surrounded the temple proper. So people would gather in there, and they would gather there for worship. And what did they hear instead? Commerce. It certainly was not an environment conducive to prayer when all of that stuff was going on. Edward Blum writes, the buying and the selling of animals in the area was probably rationalized as a convenience for the pilgrims coming into Jerusalem. But abuses developed. And the pilgrim traffic became a major source of income for the city. With money to be made, worship became corrupted. The money changers were another convenience for the pilgrims. Temple dues had to be paid in the acceptable Tyrian coinage. And a high percentage was charged for exchanging coins. This was a fulfillment, Jesus coming in and cleansing the temple like this. This was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And right from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the disciples are watching this and they're starting to see Jesus as the fulfiller of prophecy. This is what the word of God promised in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger. This is the Messiah. I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. What is a refiner's fire? It purifies. So Malachi here is saying the Messiah is coming, and suddenly he's going to appear in his temple, pure and purifying. And that's what he's doing here. He's pure. I get that junk out of my father's house. This is a place of worship. This is my father's house. This is a place of prayer. This is my father's house. This put him at odds with the syndicate, the leaders that were making money in these endeavors. And so he made a whip of cords. He drove out those who were selling the oxen and the sheep and the pigeons. And he saw the money changer sitting there. John says he saw him sitting there. And then it says that he saw the money changer sitting there and there. And he took those tables and he flipped them right over, overturned the tables. He complained to those who were selling pigeons that they had turned his father's house into a place of trade. And he said, my father's house shall be called a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of thieves, a den of robbers. John tells us that this made a big impression on the disciples. They remembered Psalm 69 in verse 9 that says, zeal for your house has consumed me. And they're starting to see Jesus as the fulfiller of these prophecies. And that's only going to grow more and more. John's going to record seven signs famously, all of them pointing to Jesus, and some of them clearly messianic signs as we've been studying through, as we've been moving along. Jerry, were we studying John when you left? All right. All right. We're going to get to the end of it. The Lord's going to come just before the last lesson. You watch, you wait and see. Anyway, the problem is not only were the disciples taking note of Jesus and his fulfillment of prophecy, his zeal for the temple, so were the leaders of Israel. And they were seeing this as clearly something that could chip into their esteem among the people and their pocketbooks. Okay? Mark tells us... Scratch that. If this Jesus were allowed to continue, the Sanhedrin is going to reason, these leaders would lose influence with the people, and probably more concerning to them, they would lose money. So while Annas was the high priest, when he was the high priest, he had accumulated a fortune. And then somewhere over along the line, he decided that his son-in-law should take over. Some people, there are reasons given for this that people, you know, debate back and forth. Maybe this was to avoid some kind of conflict of interest or appearance of a conflict of interest. But whatever, he found a way for his son-in-law, Caiaphas, to come in. Caiaphas ended up serving for a significant amount of time, according to Josephus. But while Caiaphas was the high priest, Anna still had a real influence on the Sanhedrin. And that's why on the night of Jesus' arrest, he's going to stand before Annas, and then he's going to stand before Caiaphas. They're both very, very important leaders. But Caiaphas had to be accountable to everybody else that was in the Sanhedrin as well. And so now he speaks. Now he speaks up. And what he says is not in any way kind. It's worse than snarky. It's flat out rude. You know nothing at all, he says. This is how he talks about his colleagues. So, although he's intent on destroying Jesus, something remarkable is going to happen. Caiaphas is going to speak a prophetic word. A word that John is going to tell us was coming directly from God, but it was different. It meant something different than Caiaphas meant it to say. Now, this brings up an important principle. And the principle is that God can speak through anything and anyone. Case in point, while I was in the Navy, before I went in the Navy, I had a friend. His name is Michael Plume. And put Mike's picture up here. There he is, smiling guy, huh? Went to school. He lived in Millville. I was in Blackstone. We were best buds. I went in the Navy. He stayed over here. There were some tragedies that happened in our circle of friends. But one day, I mean, I'm in the Navy, and I got saved. Like, it was unbelievable. My salvation was like, it was like a light that went on. It was like one of these dramatic things. I know some other people have an experience that's more gradual. That's fine. Mine was not like that. Well, Michael Plume, while I was in the Navy, broke his leg. So he's convalescing, and while he's convalescing, and believe me, he was a loser just like me. I mean, we were just like, you know, we were not thinking about the things of God all that often, okay? We're two marginal Catholics, and he's convalescing, and he watches a religious charlatan by the name of Oral Roberts. Now, do you remember Oral Roberts? Oral Roberts was, for a while, second in popularity only to Billy Graham. Now, Oral Roberts, I mean, he had this idea that he wanted to build a medical hospital, building a place where people would go to become doctors, a medical school. And this was going to be called the City of Faith. He wanted to build this medical center. And so he went on television and he claimed that he saw a 900-foot Jesus that took the complex that he was wanting to build and lifted it up in the vision. And he said to Oral, he said, "See how easy it is for me to lift this up?" And he communicated this to all of his followers, and money-raising letters went out. And he got his money. I mean, people believed the 900-foot Jesus, but lots of other people were, like, in derision about this. This is, like, this is not what we expect when we read the Bible and have a relationship with God. We don't expect that Jesus is behaving like this. This is how he's going to do what he does. But he got the center built, and he sent out all these fundraising letters on the strength of his 900-foot Jesus vision. Then the ministry fell on some hard times, and it was really terrible. Oral had to modify his lifestyle. According to the Los Angeles Times, the ministry had to sell 4 of his Mercedes automobiles, 3 of his vacation homes in California, in order to raise cash just to keep the ministry floating. Then his home in Tulsa went up for sale, and 3 other homes that the ministry owned. And meanwhile, the vision of the 900-foot Jesus is kind of inspiring mockery throughout the unbelieving world and making the Christian message, bringing derision upon the Christian message. Well, the hospital accepted its first patient in November of 1981. By 1986, the hospital, called the City of Faith, was losing $10 million per year. And so in 1987, with the costs spiraling out of control, the medical center went largely vacant. Roberts went on television and told his audience that God told him if he didn't raise $8 million, he was going to take him home, because that's what Jesus does. He tells the preacher, I'm going to kill you unless you raise money. This is clearly the biblical Jesus. So he went on and luckily, the preacher got his money and his life was spared. Okay? Now, why am I saying all of this? By the way, the building still failed. In 1989, only 8 years after it opened, the City of Faith was $25 million in debt, and Robert closed it. The complex today was converted into office space and is now known as the Cityplex Towers. Why am I telling you that? Because my friend, Michael Plume, broke his leg. And he was watching Oral Roberts. And you know what Oral Roberts did? He shared the gospel. And you know what Mike did? He didn't put his faith in Oral Roberts. That would be a mistake. But he put his faith in Jesus. Now, was it real? Could God speak through a guy who was clearly a charlatan, Oral Roberts? This is not the way God operates. It's completely unbiblical. He's often called the father of the faith movement, the word, name it, claim it movement, you know, word faith movement. But could God speak? God's word in the mouth of an unworthy vessel, does it still have power? Well, was this salvation real? Mike has been on the mission field in Austria since the early 1990s. Completely changed his life. Completely changed his life. You know why? He met Jesus even through a vessel that was impure. What am I saying? I'm saying that God can speak through anybody he wants to use. And so that's a good principle for us to pull out of this, because you know what? There are lots of people who are speaking for God today out of impure motives. Philippians chapter 1, I love this passage. Paul says this. He says, I want you to know, brother, that what has happened to me really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, because Paul was arrested. It's been known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now watch this, though. Many are out there and they're sharing the word of God with others, right? But watch what Paul says. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. But watch verse 17. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. In other words, there are people out there preaching Jesus because they hate me so much that they know that when I find out they're preaching, it's going to add to my affliction. So he says, so what do I do with this? What do I say about this? Verse 18, what then? Here's Paul's attitude. In every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So, listen, can God speak through Oral Roberts? Absolutely he can, and did. No matter, he's going to answer for his motives before God, the way he misrepresented the Christian gospel before God. So as believers, we should always rejoice that the gospel is being preached. But at the same time, we should never hold back from pointing out people who are clearly doing it from an impure motive, because those people lead God's people astray in other ways. So that ought to be our approach to it. Now, notice in our passage what really matters to Caiaphas. He said to the other leaders, it's better for you that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish. The Greek word, some pharaoh here, that is translated better, it's better, is a word that refers to something that's profitable or advantageous. Something that confers a benefit. It's to your benefit that Jesus dies. It's to your benefit that he goes away. Now that's true. And John is going to tell us that is true. The best thing that could happen for the nation of Israel would be for Jesus to die. But that's not what Caiaphas means. Caiaphas means if Jesus dies, we'll get to still be the Sanhedrin, we'll get to still have the temple, and we'll get to still have the nation. And you know what? They killed Jesus, and they lost all three of those things. In 70 AD, it all went away. The Sanhedrin was dissolved when Titus and Vespasian came in and surrounded the city, and the city was destroyed. Irony of ironies, right? Well, I think that Caiaphas's comments here paint a good picture of the desperation that we see in this meeting of the Sanhedrin. He addresses his colleagues as though they were ignoramuses. You know nothing at all, he says. Nothing? You know nothing at all. His solution to the problem is very tidy. This Jesus must die.
Must die, this Jesus must die. For the sake of the nation, this Jesus must die.
That's his solution to the problem. Caiaphas is annoyed that some of his colleagues appear to be hesitant to pull the trigger like this. Obviously, we know that Jesus had a couple of supporters, you know, in the Sanhedrin, but they were secret supporters. That word is used in the gospel because they were afraid of the Jewish reaction. So, in his mind, Jesus is a scapegoat whose sacrifice would guarantee the life of Israel's leaders. God, however, saw Jesus as a sacrificial lamb who would give his life for all who believed in him. Caiaphas is wrong about one thing. Jesus would die, but their position, everything that they held dear, their money, their nation, it would all go away. Dr. Constable writes this, ironically, Jesus' death would condemn those unbelieving leaders, not save them. Furthermore, it did not save them from losing their power to the Romans who dismantled the Sanhedrin when they destroyed the city in the war that began in 66 and went to 70 AD. The Apostle John wants to make sure that we understand what Caiaphas just said here. And so he interprets Caiaphas's words for us. He viewed Caiaphas's statement as a prophecy from God. Caiaphas, corrupt as he was, spoke the truth from God from his office as the high priest of that year. And even though he was operating in clearly wicked motives, which were obviously contrary to God's will, it was God's will that Jesus would die, but not through the hands of these wicked men. It reminds me of a remarkable passage in Isaiah 28. And I remember years ago puzzling over this passage. Here's what it says. It's Isaiah 28, verse 21. And the NASB 95 reads like this. The Lord will rise up to do his task, his unusual task, to work his work, his extraordinary work. The ESV has, the Lord will rise up to do his deed, strange is his deed, and to work his work. Alien is his work. So what is this unusual work of God, this strange work of God? He does it all throughout the scriptures, and we know it from the context of these verses. Just like with the Assyrians and with the Babylonians and now with the Romans, he actually calls these nations out against his own people and then punishes those wicked nations for going against his people. Now, it's going to happen on a TV set very close to you very soon. Because Gog Magog, now I know what you're saying. Oh boy, this was really looking kind of scary. Now Iran did this, and you know, what's Russia going to do? And is this a fulfillment of prophecy? Well, now there's a ceasefire. Can I make you a promise based on the authority of God's word? That ceasefire is not going to last forever. Israel and Russia and Beth Togarmah, Turkey, they are all going to come against the nation of Israel. But this is what's remarkable. I want to read it to you. Ezekiel chapter 38. This is the strange work of God, the unusual work of God. Listen to what he says. The word of God came to me, came to Ezekiel. Son of man, set your face toward God. Gog. Gog is Russia, okay? I don't have time to qualify all these things, but we've taught it all in detail in the past. Gog, and so Gog Magog, it's Russia and the people of Russia, the people of the land of Russia. Okay, so set your face toward Gog, Russia, and the land of Magog, the people of Russia, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, this is modern day Turkey, and prophesy against him and say this. Now watch it, watch this carefully. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief priest of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out, all of your army, your horses, your horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler. And who is he bringing them toward? Who is he bringing them out toward? Israel. And then if you read, I won't read it for you, but the first 8 verses of the next chapter, Ezekiel 39, God judges that nation for coming against Israel. He just put a hook in their mouth and drew them out. Why? Because the heart of the king is in the hand of God. And he moves it like channels of water any way that he wants. We can do all that we want to do on these little habit trail, running tracks that we have. But we are not. We can walk. Listen, A.W. Tozer put it this way. It's like we're all on this big cosmic cruise ship. And you know what? We have freedom to go to the pool, or I'm going to go and watch the show, or I'm going to go and eat, or I'm going to go to bed, or I'm going to do the... But none of us have any power to change the direction of the ship. God's timing is perfect. It's going to be just like he said it's going to be. And God is the one doing this work. And he's working through Caiaphas, saying something that is so profound. I mean, he's literally confessing the atonement and saying that this man is going to die for the people. And not only the people, not only Israel, but for these children of God, who we haven't decided who they are yet. But they're scattered throughout the world. They're called children already, and God is going to gather them. You know why? Because our God loves people, and our God loves parties. And he is going to throw an absolutely extraordinary, lavish party on this world. The Lord Jesus Christ will be on the world, on the earth, reigning. There will be no sin. Sin will be put aside. I mean, there'll be people who are born with a sin nature, but whenever sin expresses itself, it will be put down immediately. God will write his law upon the hearts of people. We're going to say, hey, we're going to meet a Jew. Now, today, you know, there's a big problem with anti-Semitism all throughout our world, right? In that day, the Bible says people are going to see a Jew. They're going to run up to that Jew and say, you're one of God's people. The extraordinary influence that God has had through the nation of Israel is going to be manifested at that time. Astronomical vegetation and growth. Every man will have his own vineyard. No one will be exploited. The law of God will come forth from Mount Zion. The Lord will be with his people. We will be his people, and he will be our God. There's a party coming. So, this prophecy I just talked about, you know, we may be seeing the beginning of Gog Magog right now. Don't let this ceasefire fool you. You know how everybody's waiting to see. Bible students all around the world are waiting to see, what will Russia do? And it's an interesting time, to say the least. Okay, John 11, verse 49 now. One of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, haven't got to that either. How long is this sermon going to be? Too long. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was also the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you, because after all, this is all about us, the leaders. It's better for you that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish. Caiaphas' words in verse 49, you know nothing at all, demonstrates a rudeness which was alleged to have been typical of the Sadducees. They were known to be extremely arrogant people. All the commentators agree on this. Andreas Kostenberger says that Caiaphas is being rude. Rudolf Schnackenberg says he's being arrogant. Matthew Carlton says he's being critical. William Hendrickson says he's being ill-mannered. Lenski says he's discourteous and rough and insulting. So which was it? All of the above. He's being obnoxious. Absolutely obnoxious. You know nothing at all. The you here in the Greek is emphatic, and it's clearly meant to be contemptuous. When he says you do not understand, it translates the Greek word logizomai, which means to calculate something out mathematically, to come up with a formula. You know, it's the word we get logic from. You know, we make a logical decision. And he says, so he's saying, you guys can't even work this out? You can't figure this out? Don't you know that this Jesus must die? It's the best thing. He's causing problems for us. Rome's going to see him proclaiming himself as king. They're going to come in here. They're going to take away our topos, our place, and they're going to take away our ethnos, our nation. This Jesus must die. Well, it's the word we get logic from. You guys you need to figure this out. It's better for you that one man should die for the people than that one man should die for the people is obviously understood by the Apostle John, who's writing our gospel, to be a clear reference to the cross, Jesus dying on the cross, although Caiaphas is oblivious to the power of what this really means. On Caiaphas's lips, this is sheer cynicism. He's saying, look, either Jesus dies or the nation dies. But the truth is, if he does die, some in the nation might live. And live forever. This is what the irony of Caiaphas' prophecy. As the high priest that year, this truth came from his wicked mouth. John tells us in verse 51 now that Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord. But being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather, look at how beautiful this is. You ready? I'm glad you're all sitting down because you fall down if I just read it to you. So amazingly beautiful. Not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, the fact that he uttered this prophecy doesn't mean that he was a prophet. It means that God used him on this one occasion to say something directly from him. It means that he spoke for God. The words that he spoke were from God. There's no biblical evidence that Jewish priests or high priests had a gift of prophecy. These things are not necessarily connected. But he did speak here, and when he spoke, God spoke also. However, while he meant one thing by the words, John tells us God meant something completely different by the words. Now, just like the Pope or our Supreme Court justices, When somebody was made high priest, they were high priest for life. So, you know, the Pope, like it was scandalous when Benedict XVI stepped down, right? Because you don't do that. Popes don't do that. They reign until they die, like John Paul II, right? It's very, very rare. Well, the high priest, it was kind of the same way. So there was a change there somewhere, and I'm not going to get into the sausage making with this because there are a lot of different opinions. But there was a change between Annas and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, during this time. But John uses this phrase, that year, and he uses it three times in his gospel, that the high priest was the high priest, or Caiaphas was the high priest that year. So theologians began looking at this and saying, it's really strange and out of place that he would say that, because obviously the high priest was the high priest for until he died. So what does that year mean, if it means anything? Some, going all the way back to the church father Origen, think that it just means the year Jesus died. So in other words, that remarkable year that Jesus died, Caiaphas was the high priest. Okay? A second idea is that there's irony here because the Romans could take away the high priest at any time and switch him out with somebody else. It was kind of like, yeah, he was the high priest that year, but who knows who's going to be high priest next year? That type of snarkiness, you know? But there's a third option, a theological option, and I always read John theologically rather than narratively. There is a theological option that absolutely blows my mind. And here it is in a nutshell. The reason it says that year is because the far demonstrative pronoun, and scholars have shown how this is true throughout the Gospel of John, the far demonstrative pronoun is indicating a change. And the change that's taking place here is Caiaphas. Are you ready for it? Caiaphas is being replaced by another high priest. Who is it? This is the year that Jesus became our holy high priest. This is the year that he went to the cross and the old order died and the new order began. Jesus is the one who is called our high priest over and over. Book of Hebrews, right? So it may as well be every other verse. Here's a couple. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Jesus became a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, satisfaction, for the sins of the people. Hebrews 3:1, Jesus is the high priest of our confession. Hebrews 4:14, Jesus is the high priest who has passed through the heavens. Hebrews 4:15, Jesus is the high priest who was able to sympathize with our weaknesses, who was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:20, oh, I didn't even write 7:25, that says, because his priesthood exists on the fact that he has an indestructible life, his high priest is forever. And then 7:26, Jesus is our high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So you know what? Maybe that's what John means when he said that year. Why? What is so specific about that year? Was it just the fact that Jesus died? It might be more than that. It might be the fact that that's the year that the high priest changed forever. After that year, Jesus was a high priest in name only. High priest Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. He had offered his own blood, not the blood of a lamb, but the blood of himself, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when he was done, Hebrews chapter 10 tells us he sat down at the right hand of the Father because there was nothing left to do. So, okay, I'm moving on quickly here. Dr. Klink, amazing exegete of the scriptures, especially the Gospel of John, writes this: in a real way, that year was a year of transition from the old covenant and a temporary priesthood to the new covenant, a better covenant, and an eternal priesthood. Dr. Leon Morris, This helps us to explain not only the use of the word prophesy, but also the enigmatic threefold use of that year. At that moment, Caiaphas the high priest may have been moving his lips, but Jesus the high priest was speaking. And then he says the demonstrative that far demonstrative pronoun, indicates that the transition has begun. It was in that year that the high priest was replaced by the eternal high priest. I like that. Do you like that? Then we like the same things. We ought to consider being married. We are all a bride, right? All right, verse 52 tells us that Jesus would die for the nation and not the nation only. And we're coming to an end here, folks. Not for the nation only, but for the children of God who are scattered abroad. So John sees a much larger reach than just Israel. He's seeing big. Now, in all honesty, he's seeing this 90. What's 90 minus 30? 60, okay. I know the answer. I'm just asking to make sure he's keeping up with his times tables or mathematical. Like I always say, there's three kinds of people in the world: those who are good at math and those who aren't. So 60 years later, John is writing this, and he's had a lot of time to think about this. This is really, really beautiful. And do you know what John is seeing? He's seen the missionary movements that have come from the apostles going out into all the world. Thomas speared to death in India. The gospel is going all throughout the world. And so here's John, and he says, you know what? He's writing this. John is giving us his commentary now. The prophecy that that Caiaphas spoke, he was talking about how Jesus was not only going to die for the nation of Israel, but also for the children of God who are scattered all throughout the world. Who are these people? Who are the, and again, I'm just going to point it out. They're called the children of God before they're gathered. We're going to give God the credit for salvation. God is the one glorified in our salvation, no one else. But who are these children of God? Some people believe that it was Jews who were living in other parts of the world. I don't think that's the way John thinks. When he says God so loved the cosmos that he gave his only begotten son so that all who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life, he has a global view of the far reach of Jesus Christ's vicarious atonement. That's what John is saying here. That there are people all throughout the world. And since Jesus died, we've been doing our best to go get them. We've been, the 12, I'm including Paul, the 12 spread out. And they went and they shared the gospel everywhere that they went. And they died and they were given a choice. All you have to do is deny the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and you can live. And they're like, what kind of deal is that? Jesus appeared to us, taught us for 40 days. We put our fingers in the holes in his hands. We ate with him. He talked to us about the kingdom. You think I'm afraid of you taking my life? You're doing me a favor. Paul said, I wish I could die and be with Jesus, but it's to your advantage that I stick around. It's far greater that I be with him. You didn't have to convince the apostles. Every one of them could have got out of their martyrdom by simply denying the resurrection. That's the greatest evidence apologetically for the truth of the scriptures. Because you know what? People will die for a lie. I'm sorry. Scrub that. People will die for the truth. People will die for something they believe is true, even if it's not. But nobody will, those apostles either saw Jesus Christ alive for those 40 days with their own eyeballs, or they did not. And nobody is going to die for something they know is a lie. If they didn't see Jesus risen, they died for nothing. You couldn't get one person to do that, never mind 12. It's the greatest apologetic. How do you know that the New Testament is true? Because every one of the men who wrote it died for their faith, and all they had to do was deny that it didn't happen and be saved. But they were looking for another kingdom. Well, Caiaphas was right about one thing. Jesus' death was the best thing that could happen for the nation. He just didn't understand why. Frederick Bruner is beautiful here. He says Jesus' death will literally be instead of, in the place of. Jesus will be insteading himself for the people. Jesus takes humanity's place. This is part of the thrilling doctrine of Jesus' substitutionary atonement. And this atoning fact is acted out and expressed in several ways every time we celebrate the Lord's table. This atoning fact, Bruno writes, is the very heart of our gospel. And so the meeting of the council comes to a close, friends. A few more verses in John 11 that are going to transition us into the Passion Week. But the meeting comes to an end. And it's a major turning point in many ways in our gospel. We're going to read it next week, but I'm going to read this to you now. Verse 53 and 54, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. This was the real trial of Jesus. He was found guilty, and he would now be hunted down. That trial that happened the night of his arrest, that was just a sham. It was a show. He was found guilty right here. The only question that's left is how to do it. Then it says, Jesus, therefore, because what? His time was not yet. He was going to present himself at the Passover because Jesus is our Passover, right? So Jesus, look at what it says. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly, peripatao, to walk around. He no longer walked around openly among the Jews, but he went from there to a region, we'll talk about this next time, near a wilderness. Wait till you hear what Origen has to say about this. But he's going to go to a region near a wilderness. And for Origen, everything represents something. So Ephraim, the town is called Ephraim. Ephraim means fruitful. What does the region mean? What does the town mean? What does the wilderness mean? We'll have a little fun with that, if this is what you consider fun. To a town called Ephraim, and he stayed there with his disciples. Okay, we're all done with that. I'm just a closing thought, okay? We leave this dark meeting with the hope of a coming world party. Jesus is about to die for the nation, and not the nation only, but to gather the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so, there's a party that's coming to this planet someday soon. And I think perhaps sooner than any of us can even imagine. It's been promised for a very, very long time. We're going to be raptured 7 years before this. So we're going to have 7 years of a blast before we have the blast. But it's been promised for a very, very long time. Isaiah especially had a lot to say about this party. Here's what he says, Isaiah 2 and verse 3. Many peoples, many, say many. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. Lots of people, all different kinds of people. You might even say they would come from the northeast, the west, and the south. In fact, that's exactly what he says in Isaiah chapter 43, 5 to 7. I will bring your offspring from the what? From the east and from the west I will gather you. And I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, don't withhold. Bring my sons from far away and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, there's the qualifier, who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory and who I formed and made. Jesus was once invited to a party. You know, here's what I've learned. If a 12-year-old girl throws a party, guess who goes to it? 12-year-old girls. If an 8-year-old boy throws a party, guess who goes to it? 8-year-old boys. Jesus goes to a party, and Jesus is going to throw a party, but he goes to a party at a religious guy's house. The Bible says that he was one of the chief Pharisees of the people. And Jesus gives them a lesson at this party. Here's what he says. He said, a man once threw a great banquet. And he invited many people to the banquet. And he sent a servant to go and say to those who were invited, come, for everything is ready. So, you know, back in this scenario anyway, it's a two-part invitation. Hey, you want to come to this party, this banquet my master is throwing? Okay, I'll let you know just when it's ready. And so the man goes back, the servant of the master goes back, and he says, come on now, everything's ready, all you people who were invited and said you'd come. But they all began to make excuses. The first one said, I bought a field, got a house, need shingles, new windows. Have you ever had a house? A lot of stuff to do in a house. I have a house, I can't go. Another man comes and he says, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I have to go and examine them. Now, oxen were tools for doing work. So a man says, you know what? Hey, listen, I'd love to go, but I got all these tools. I got work to do. I got to be about my work. Third person says, I got married. Have you ever had a wife? Do you know how much work they are? I can't possibly go. I've got to take care of my wife. So watch what happens. The servant came and reported these things to the master. Invitation goes out. People are like, oh, yeah, yeah, okay, yeah. Count on me. You know me. Ready as rain. Come on, it's ready. Oh, you know, I have to. My toenails are so long. If I don't stay home and cut them, they're never going to get cut. I mean, I could climb a tree barefoot right now. I'm not lying. And who has time to prepare? I got to shave my feet. Who's got time for this? So the servant came and he reported these things to the master. And the master of the house became angry. I think you see where this is going. The master of the house became angry, and he said to the servant, go quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded, I've already done, and there's still plenty of room. And the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel people to come. His servant, God's servant, the master's servant, is to be about compelling people. I don't know if you consider yourself a servant of God, but these are like marching orders. Go everywhere and compel them to come. Why? I'm throwing a party, and I want everybody to be there. And just because some people said they were going to come and they're not coming, I want everybody to be there. Go. You're my servant. You're my servants. Go and beg people to come. Compel them to come. Say, my master is so good. My master loves you so much. My master wants you at that party. Please, please, please come. One of the most encouraging Sundays of this entire year was last Sunday when we had that Get the Word Out 3.0 meeting in my office, and we had standing room only. We had like 8 people standing up. I was so overwhelmed. I'm like, well, you know, this is not a big church, but there are people who are just chomping at the bit to go and compel people to come. So the master says, go to the highways and the byways, the hedges. You know, compel them to come in that my house might be filled. For I tell you that none of those who were invited will taste my banquet. They didn't want to come. God's about to throw a party, and those who you'd expect to be there may not be there. They'd been distracted by buying some land, or they'd been distracted by some new tools that they've acquired, or they've been distracted by a relationship. They got married. So who's going to God's party? Those who have accepted God's invitation and actually showed up. Those who have been urged by God's servants to come and they've said, yes, I'll go. The master said, go out quickly. Why? There's an expiration date on this. Go out quickly, thriftily, to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And so we do. We're his servants. There's a world party coming indeed. Jews and Gentiles, all of God's kids who are joined together into one family because of Jesus. So let's invite our family and our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers and our fellow students and everybody that we meet. And let's do it quickly because there's an expiration date. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge. Thank you for the reminder that the time is short and the work is great. Father, help us to be about your business, to be about the things that truly matter to you, Father. There's a day coming when you're going to come and call your children home, and we want to be prepared. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We're your servants. And you send us out into the highways and the byways to compel people to come. Father, use us in this room to be the ones who would see our life as a mission field and communicate the love that you have for the world to everyone that we meet. If you're here this morning and you've never made your peace with God, if I were to ask you, do you know for sure if you were to die today that you're going to heaven? Maybe you would be honest and say, I'm not sure. Well, you can be sure. The Bible offers you that security by telling you that our salvation is based upon one thing only, our faith in Jesus. We're saved the moment that we come to believe that Jesus really took our place on the cross. By believing in him. The Bible says that we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of God's glory. We've all offended God by our sin. But God loved us so much that he sent his son Jesus into the world to instead of for us. To take our place on the cross. And if you're here this morning and you've never made your peace with Jesus, this is an opportunity for you to do so. Maybe your eyes have been opened this morning. Maybe you see Jesus on the cross. Maybe you see him dying in your place. If that's you, I'm going to lead you in a little prayer. The prayer itself isn't magical. The words don't save you. But they can help you to enucleate what's in your heart, to express what's in your heart to God. It's the faith that leads you to pray the prayer that saves you. You can pray something like this. You can pray after me in the privacy of your heart. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that you're holy and you can have nothing to do with sin. This morning, I'm putting my faith in Jesus. I believe that he came into the world and that he died for my sins. Oh, Jesus, I see you on the cross. I see your blood shed for me. I'm putting my faith in you this morning. I believe that you died for me, that you were buried, and that you rose again from the dead. Come into my life, Lord. Make me whole. Take over. And make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. And if you prayed that prayer this morning, please come and tell me about it so that we can get you on the right path in your new spiritual life. Father, we thank you for all of the glorious things that you do for us. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.